Okay. This is class 2 of the North Belford Ecclesia January 2018 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the Sabbath, its prophecies, principles, and prospects. The theme, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." The title for this class is, "They shall not enter into my rest." Our opening reading was Psalm 95. Now call on Brother Jim Cowie to lead us in this class.
Well, thanks again, Brother Corey. Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. My challenge, of course, is to finish this session in the time allotted. Your challenge is to stay awake. So we're going to have a look at Israel in relation to the Sabbath day and the Sabbath principle. We've just read Psalm 95, and of course it sets forth Israel's relationship to the Sabbath. And there is much to learn from their, unfortunately, bad example of the Sabbath and the principle that God was trying to teach them. You'll, of course, note the fact that from verses 8 to the end of the psalm are picked up in the New Testament. And so Paul picks this up. We believe he was the writer of the Hebrews. He picks this up and he uses it as the fabric of his exhortations in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Now, in due time, we'll get to that, God willing, a little later. The real meaning of the Sabbath was never obvious to God's people. They missed the point, and so can we. So it's important that we pick up the principles that come from their example. Israel saw the Sabbath as an imposition, not as an opportunity. They saw it as something that you had to stop doing things and just rest, not as an opportunity to pick up the divine work which was involved. And God taught them this in some very obvious ways. For example, the priest's role doubled on the Sabbath. They had to make more sacrifices. They had to do more things. They had to replace the showbread on the Sabbath. So why did God choose the Sabbath? Well, he was teaching them the priests actually get busier on the Sabbath. They don't do less, they do more. And what I want you, because you are modelling yourself on the priest, especially the high priest, I want you to understand this is about stopping your own work so you can actually do more work for me. They never got it. Okay, so that is what the Sabbath is really all about. Now, there are some very useful words in the wonderful book, Law and Grace. Many of you, of course, will read it not only once, but several times. It's, I think, the best work on the Law of Moses extant in our community, written by Brother W.F. Barling. Very, very perceptive writing on the Law of Moses. And this is what he says about the Sabbath being a holy day. The day was of such outstanding importance because it so concisely symbolised both the character and the ultimate end of God's purpose with Israel. It bore expressive witness as the Sabbath of rest, that he had redeemed them with the aim of giving them rest from sin's bondage, repose after the toil of mortality. And he then adds, to act as though the day was not holy to them would be to do despite to their calling, would be equivalent to a repudiation both of the privilege of membership of the covenant people and the unparalleled responsibility which went with it. As men treated God, so he would treat them. Those who by their attitude and actions treated their covenant status as of little worth would forfeit it by death. So the principles surrounding the Sabbath were critically important to Israel. They needed to understand why they had been commanded to keep it. Now, I want to take you through a series of passages that speak about the responsibilities of the Sabbath and the dominant position that it played in Israel's life. Now, you see these references on the screen. Where you see a reference underlined in yellow, that's a little hint to you that that's where I want to take you. So you might want to beat me to the gum. Okay, so if you see it coming up, underlined in yellow, that means that's the next passage I'm going to take you to. So I'd like you to come to these passages with me, only briefly, we can't do much more than that. Exodus chapter 31. And we'll have a look and see the laws that God laid down concerning the Sabbath for Israel. So in Exodus chapter 31, in verses 12 to 17, towards the end of this chapter, we have the law of the Sabbath. Verse 12, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying..." Now I want you to notice something here. He doesn't say command the children of Israel. Quite often you'll read a law, it says command the children of Israel. It says speak. And so there is an appeal being made. Right? God's appealing to them. "Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign," and the word in the Hebrew means a signal, something that stands out. "It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you." Now, get the point of that? The word sanctify there is the Hebrew word kadash. Means to be clean or holy. In other words, the whole purpose of this was that they might end up being holy, set apart like their God. So he's trying to teach them principles. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath," the Shabbat, occurs six times here. "And the Sabbath of rest," it's called. That's Shabbathon. So that's a seventh occurrence of this basic root word for the Sabbath. Interesting, isn't it? You've got six plus one. There are 6 days of work plus a day of rest. So he says, "And the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." Now, some of you will be aware that that word perpetual there is the Hebrew word olam. An olam means the hidden period. Frequently, if not for most cases, it refers to the millennium. So this is a covenant about the millennial period, the period hidden from men right now, because it's tomorrow, see? So this is a covenant that's going to get you into the kingdom. If you understand the principles of the Sabbath, these will govern your life now, as it were, in the 6 days, and then when the seventh day comes, you'll have a part in it. So that's what he's trying to get through to Israel. Verse 17, he says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel." And by the way, three times we've read that word children of Israel. In the Hebrew, it's ben, B-E-N. And ben means a son as a family builder. And that's what we are, brothers and sisters. That's what Israel were. They were building a family for God. So here we are as the family builders of Israel. "It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Guess what the word is? That word "ever" there is olam, the same word rendered perpetual in the previous verse. So it is a sign that has relationship to the millennium. Okay, this is all about getting you in the kingdom, giving you the rest of the kingdom. "So for in 6 days," he says, "Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested," he took a Shabbat, "desisted from exertion, and was refreshed." The word actually means to breathe, to be refreshed by breathing. Okay, so here was Yahweh. Of course, the angels were the ones who did the work. They stopped working, and Adam and Eve took over the role of managing the business of the seventh day. So this is the basic law that was given to Israel. It was all related to the name of God, to he who will become, as the name Yahweh, of course, means. So let's go then to the next one, Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's a repetition, of course, isn't it, of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Now, we pick up something important out of Deuteronomy 5 that you don't read in Exodus 31. So verse 12, repetition, as I said, of the Ten Commandments from verse 6 onwards. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day. Now the word keep there is shema. It means to hedge about, to guard it. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, set it apart, make it holy, as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all, that is the word here, thy work. It will stop their work. And then we read, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it shalt thou not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thine ox, thine ass, thy cattle, the stranger that is within thy gates, your manservant, your maidservant may rest as well as you. Okay, so it's pretty expansive law, isn't it? It governs the whole community. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 15, and we pick up some important ideas here. And remember that thou wast a slave, as the word means, Ebed. You were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore Yahweh thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. I want to point out something. See that word that began verse 12, keep? That is the Hebrew word shema, which means to guard, not this one. Not this one at the end of verse 15. That word keep, towards the end of verse 15, is the little Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H. And it simply means to do. And it's all over this context. Just let me show you a few. Go back to verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. The word make, asah. Come down to have a look at verse 10. And showing mercy. Guess what the word showing is? Asah. It means to do something. See? Showing or doing something. This is the word that's dominant in this context. You've got it in verse 13, verse 14, and so on. So you see, the point about this is that this law of the Sabbath was about stopping your own works in order that you had time and opportunity to do God's work. That's why the priests doubled their service on the Sabbath day. They were teaching Israel practically that that's what the Sabbath was actually about. It's not about doing nothing. My children, because there was no Christadelphi in school, for the most part of their school life went to a Seventh-day Adventist school in Brisbane. Mind you, we almost owned it. There was 35 Christadelphian children there. So they went to a Seventh-day Adventist school. Of course, they got to know a little bit about the Seventh-day Adventist religion. After about a year or so, with 35 Christadelphians there, they stopped teaching religion in class because, of course, our children would come back and say, well, that's not scripturally correct. And in the end, they stopped teaching religion. But they wanted us there because we were paying money, of course, to send our children there. So they came home and said, Dad, you know, these Seventh-day Adventists, they stopped doing everything at 6 p.m. on a Friday, and they don't do anything until 6 p.m. on a Saturday. But when 6 p.m. on a Saturday comes, you think that they'd been let out of prison. You know, so they're out, they're doing all sorts of things. They can't even watch TV during the Sabbath. So you see, these are people who have taken the law of the Sabbath and tried to make it strictly apply to their lives. It doesn't work. Because what ends up happening, of course, is that once the Sabbath's over, you're back to doing your own things big time. That's not what it's about. It's about desisting from your own things that you might focus on the things of God. He doesn't want inactivity. He wants activity, but of his making, not yours. That's not understood by the Seventh-day Adventists. It wasn't understood by Israel. And those folk who have left us to go to those sort of religions don't understand it either. So we need to get this right, because Israel didn't. So this word keep that we met in verse 15 is that little word there, asah, means to do, to work, to act, or to make. It's about activity. Ezekiel 20, verses 10 to 26. I'm not going to go there, but the same principles are picked up. It's about activity. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, Ezekiel 20 tells you, then live in the commandments. Actually do something. That's the principle involved. Now, we find this, of course, in the New Testament as well. Come to Luke chapter 11 with me. Now, often we will deal with this in a different context, but we're going to pick this up. Now, you've got to be a bit dexterous here, because what I want you to do in a minute is have your hand in Exodus chapter 8. Okay, so if you can get Luke 11 open and have a hand in Exodus chapter 8, as you can see there on the screen, and you'll see why when we get there. Now, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's actually doing in Luke 11, brothers and sisters and young people, he's actually expanding on the Lord's Prayer. There are seven clauses in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, whereas there are 10 in Matthew 6. In these seven clauses of the Lord's Prayer, he's going to expand upon these things. And he's up to number 4. He's done the Our Father in Heaven in Luke 11, verse 13. And in that same verse, he's got Hallowed be thy name, when he says, Your Heavenly Father will give not the Holy Spirit. There's no article there. It's a Holy Spirit, or a spirit or attitude of holiness. So that's what we're called for, isn't it? To hallow God's name in the way we live our lives. So, yeah. So that's the second clause. Then you've got the kingdom clause, which comes along in verse 20. And then, in the section we're going to read, from verse 21 onwards, he's dealing with the fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer. You know what that is? Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So just keep that in mind, because that's really it's a related subject, but it's not why I'm here. Why I'm here is because this is actually a commentary by Christ on how Israel failed to understand the Sabbath principle. They didn't get it. Let's see what he says. Now, the Pharisees are trying to steer him away from what he's doing, but he steers them back. He gets them back to the subject of the kingdom of God, clause 3. Verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, I says with the finger of God, that's an interesting phrase, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. You don't find that phrase, the finger of God, very frequently in the Word. But you do find it in Exodus 8, 19. So just keep your hand in Luke 11 and have a look at Exodus 8 and verse 19. Now, from verse 16 of Exodus 8, we have the third plague. Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, stretch out thy rod. And of course, what happened in the third plague was that the whole land of Egypt was filled with lice. Now, whereas the magicians, probably Jannes and Jambres of Timothy, okay, whereas the magicians of Egypt had been able to sort of, you know, get away with mimicking the making of water into blood, you know, you'd put condensed crystals in it, you know, and putting snakes in wax and then throwing on the ground and they slither away, that kind of stuff. And they, of course, could find heaps of frogs or whatever, and, you know, they could mimic. You can't even see lice with the naked eye. They couldn't mimic that. So the record tells us in verse 17 that the land was filled with lice. Verse 18, the magicians did so, or tried to do so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not, for there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, etc. So the Lord's mind is back here. He's dealing with the third clause, the kingdom clause, and now he goes back to the third plague. This is the finger of God. So he's telling us, hey, think about the Exodus. That's what it's about. I'm talking about the Exodus. So come back and we'll paraphrase Luke chapter 11, verse 21 onwards. When a strong man, Pharaoh, armed, keepeth his palace, namely Egypt, his goods, Israel, who are his slaves, are in peace. But when a stronger than he, namely Yahweh, shall come upon him, he takes from him all his armour. Remember, Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea. I think they found the chariots recently, by the way. Wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Remember when Israel left Egypt on the 15th of Abib, that they spoiled the Egyptians? Yep. Okay, they spoiled the Egyptians. Then we've got an interesting verse, which we're going to come back to. Let's go down to verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, Israel, he walketh through dry places, yeah, the wilderness of Sinai, okay, they walk through dry places for a purpose. Why they left Egypt walking through dry places? Well, Christ goes on to say, he says, seeking rest. Yes. The rest we read about in Psalm 95, where God says, they shall not enter into my rest. They'll perish in the wilderness. They wandered 40 years, the older generation, to perish. They didn't get to his rest. So you see, the Lord's picking up these issues from the Exodus. But he goes on to say this in verse 24. Seeking rest and finding none through lack of faith, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Yes, let us make us a captain, they said in Numbers chapter 14, so that we might return to Egypt. So if they had gone back, what would they have found there? Well, Christ says in the next verse, verse 25, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Yeah, the divine judgments have been there to clean this place out. Okay, but to go back to that, it's a vacuum. There's nothing there. Go back to a vacuum. Then goeth he, verse 26, and taketh to him seven. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the Sabbath number is seven. It's also the spirit number, by the way. And there are seven clauses in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. So he's actually dealing with this. Seven other spirits, other attitudes. That's what the word spirit means here. Other attitudes, other approaches to life. And they're more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. He's actually in this section, brothers and sisters, dealing with the fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why verse 23 is there. Verse 23 says, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Really? Can't I take a neutral position? You know, really, if I'm not with you, Lord, surely that doesn't mean I'm against you. He says, yes, it does. If you're not with me, you're actually against me. And if you're not here actively gathering with me, then you're actually scattering. Really? Think about that. You know, his context is clear, isn't it? In the prayer that precedes this, which he's now, he's expanding it, in that prayer is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has anyone here ever heard of a neutral angel? We've got a scene in the Bible, haven't we? We've got a scene in the Bible when Micaiah comes out and there's Ahab and Jehoshaphat at the gate of Samaria, and he describes what was happening in heaven. And there's Yahweh with this great band of angels. He says, no, we want to confuse. We want to confuse Ahab's prophets. Who's going to do that? What suggestions you've got? Which tells you something about the kingdom, by the way, and the way we're going to operate. Have to use your grey matter, okay? So, got any ideas? Someone puts his hand up and says, yes, I think we should do this. He says, right, that's what we're going to do. Now, can you imagine that when God says, that's what we're going to do, that an angel might say, now listen, can I take a neutral position on this? Can I stand aside? I mean, how ludicrous would that be? There is no such thing as a neutral angel. And there should be no such thing as a neutral Christadelphian. That's the point of this. There should be no such thing as a neutral Christadelphian. It's all about getting God's will appropriately set in our thinking. So there's no question as to where we will be when the issues arise. Okay, that's the principle he's trying to... And that was inherent in the Sabbath principle. It was about stopping your own thinking, your own works, your own things, that you might give yourself wholly to the things of God. That's what the Sabbath principle... And Israel never got that. The disciples struggled with it too. So let's press on. As I said, he paraphrases the experience of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Israel never filled the vacuum of life in Egypt with positive activity for God. They didn't understand the principle that the Apostle Paul brings out in Romans 12, verse 21. He says, be not overcome of evil, which is very easy, isn't it? But overcome evil with good. That's the way to defeat evil in our lives. Get active in positive, divine things, and you'll suddenly forget about contemplating the evils that are so natural to our nature. Seven other spirits implies the principles of the Sabbath, quite apart from the prayer, were being ignored. So we're in Exodus, I think, or at least some of you still got your hand in Exodus 8, maybe. Let's come back to Exodus chapter 12. Now, we're not going to read this whole section here of Exodus 12, as you can see, 14 to 20. But we are going to try and pick the eyes out of it. Exodus 12 is all about, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread after the Passover is kept. And it lays down some very important principles for Israel. So in verse 14, Yahweh says, "And this day," it's the 15th day of Abib, this is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "This day shall be unto you for memorial. You shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." So what's he trying to get at here, brothers and sisters? Well, of course, leaven clearly is a representation for any form of corruption. So the principle that God is trying to get home to Israel here is to deny corruption every day. That's why he says you're going to have a feast for 7 days. It's a full cycle. And of course, feast for 7 days points to where the seventh day is taking us. This is the millennium, isn't it? If you want to be in the kingdom, this is the principle that's got to govern your life. You've got to deny corruption every day. So seven here is about total rest from sin to the kingdom. Now, I could have gone down to verses 19 and 20 where that is laboured again, but you can read that in your own time and you'll see that's what he's getting at here. So come just a few pages on to Exodus 16. Now, this is the chapter in which the manna is given. And we read something about this manna that was given on the sixth day to provide for the Sabbath. Verse 22. Of Exodus 16. "And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses." Now, of course, sadly, there's always some idiots who are going to try God out. That's just the way human nature is. And so he told them, don't go out on the seventh day. Gather twice as much on the sixth, don't go out on the seventh. Some idiots got up on the seventh and went out to see whether there's any manna there. Well, that's the way it is with human nature. We're going to talk about a man who went out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day a bit later on, and we're going to see that he was actually a microcosm of the whole nation of Israel. But we'll come to that in due course. So what do you reckon the principle of this is? Well, it's spelled out for us very plainly in that section. Verse 27 says, "It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none." And Yahweh said, you must see the exasperation in this. "How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" So why did these people go out on the seventh day? Maybe they didn't gather enough on the sixth. Maybe they didn't listen to gathering twice as much on the sixth. So they were hungry on the seventh. So they're going to go out and see if they can find manna. It's all about them, isn't it? It's all about them. They are prepared to do work, as it were, gathering their manna on the seventh because they're not interested in doing more work for God. They never got it, these people. Okay? Didn't understand the principle of the Sabbath. It's about living in hope of greater things to come. The things represented, brothers and sisters and young people, by the Sabbath, the millennium. It's living in hope of that. So, yes, Exodus 12 teaches the need to deny corruption every day. Exodus 16 is about getting your perspectives right, living for the future. And then we come to Leviticus 23. Let's move on to Leviticus 23. Now, if an Israelite read this law carefully, he would have realised what God was trying to get at. Now, of course, Leviticus 23, we know, sets out the feasts that were to govern Israel's life. All of their feasts are listed here. And the last is the Feast of Tabernacles. It starts in verse 33. Okay, so we're not going to read all of that. We're going to come down to verse 39 because we read about when it began in verse 39. "Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, When ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day, and it doesn't matter what day of the week it happened to fall, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, doesn't matter, the first day shall be a Sabbath. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So it's a special Sabbath for most occasions. Now what were they to do? So if the first day is a Sabbath, and that's when the feast begins, what were they to do on that day? Well, verse 40 tells them. And ye shall take you on the first day, excuse me, that's a Sabbath. You can't work, you can't go out and cut down branches off trees on the Sabbath, can you? No, not normally, but on this day you can. See what God's saying to them? This is not about just stopping work. It's about working for me. So he says, on the first day, which has got to be a Sabbath, you go out with an axe and cut down some branches of the trees. So you're actually working on this Sabbath. See, a perceptive Israelite would have said, that don't make any sense to me. What does that mean? Well, if you think about it hard enough, you understand what it means. It means this is God's work. He's instructing you to work for him. He shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. Okay, and it goes on in that vein. And the rejoicing was about their redemption, about their release from Egypt, as we read in the following verses. That's why they lived out in the open for 7 days, on hilltops or whatever, out in the open, that they might rejoice that God had redeemed them from Egypt. You know, Israel's great failure, brothers and sisters, was that they never saw the truth in the right light. And that becomes very evident from Deuteronomy 28. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 47. Now this is the chapter, of course, that outlines their history. Their history that ended in disaster. In Deuteronomy 28, if you don't have this verse highlighted in your Bible, then I would recommend you do so. Every time you do your daily readings and you come to this verse, think about its implications in your life. Verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28. This is why the condemnation of this chapter came upon this people. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. You know what that verse is telling me? Our attitude and the truth has got to be, it's got to be positive. Now, you and I know that things in life don't always go all that well. Things in ecclesial life don't always. That's because we're human beings. Okay? The wheels fall off in our life from time to time. But what will get you through those things, brothers and sisters, is your gratitude for what God has done for you. Do you deserve to be in the truth? I don't. I wouldn't be in the truth if it wasn't by the divine work in my parents, particularly my mother. And by the accident of birth, I come along. And the heritage that I was given by, and I use that word accident in the right sense here, who knows? You know, God knows all things. But I use it in that sense that I come along. I am given on a platter the heritage of the truth. Do I deserve it? No. But I've got to do something with it. If I realise the value of it, as life goes on and I see what it brings into my life and I see the blessings that come into my life, in gratitude, as time goes on, I'm going to give more and more service to my God. Out of gratitude, I'm going to rejoice. That's what he called upon Israel to do at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to remember what I've done for you. And to rejoice. This is not about a long face. Remember Nehemiah, where Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests say to the people, don't have a long face. This is not a time for this. This is a time for rejoicing. Okay? And that's how it should be for us. Israel didn't do that. This is what this passage says. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. So if we think the truth is a burden, if we think, oh, it's like a prison coming to me, it's like a prison. And if it's a burden and we think that this is hard, then we've got the wrong attitude. You know what we don't understand? we don't understand the principles of the Sabbath. Because we haven't got it. Israel didn't get it. He said, the first day is a Sabbath. Now get out there with an axe and cut down trees. Really? Yeah. Stop your own work so you can work for me. And sit down and appreciate what I've done for you. And rejoice over it. And if that rejoicing shows you gratitude, gratitude is the greatest motivation you can have. That's what he's trying to get through to them, brothers and sisters. And we need to learn that lesson, don't we? Just on that, I was really very happy to see the volunteers from amongst our young people here at lunchtime today. I mean, they didn't have to put their hand up, did they? Yeah, but they did. And even one that was told to go and jump in the lake, he went out there too in the kitchen. That's good, because that's a sign to me. It's a sign that you understand what life in the truth's about. It's not about you. It's about God. And it's about God in this sense, that the more you do for his people, the more you do for him. Okay? That's the right attitude. That's the Sabbath principle at work. You come to an opportunity like this, you could just sit there and do nothing, couldn't you? You come along with the Sabbath principle, you look around and say, what can I do? Because this is God's day, right? And I want to double my efforts, like the priest did. I want to get involved in this. That's the Sabbath principle. It's about activity for him, not for man. I've probably raved on a little bit there, but I think you get the point of what this is really about that Israel didn't understand. So let's have a look and see that this people. In Numbers 14, you know the chapter, they were condemned by Yahweh, who gave an oath that those 20 years and above who had no faith and who in that chapter had said, let us return to Egypt. That's where we want to go back. We want to go back to the world from whence we came. No sense of rejoicing, no sense of gratitude for what had been done for them. He condemns them. And they're going to perish in this wilderness over 40 years. So this is why we read Psalm 95. So come to Psalm 95 with me. Psalm 95, and the particular section we want is verses 8 to 11. Now this is the section, as I said, that the apostle picks up in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Verse 8. You notice the words at the end of verse 7, this is where Paul starts his quote, today if you will hear his voice. Now of course what that's talking about is today being the time of opportunity. Tomorrow's too late. You've actually got to do something today. Okay, so don't wait till tomorrow. Make your decision now. Today, if you will hear his voice. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in Meribah, as some literal translations have it. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long, says God, was I grieved with this generation. Now we've got an alternative translation on the screen here. 40 years, one translation says, he kept feeling a loathing for his... Really? God? Have a feeling of loathing for his people? Yes. Because they weren't living their lives in the spirit of the Sabbath, rejoicing in gratitude. Okay? They want to go back to Egypt. What gratitude is that? It is a people, he says, that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, the word that is used here, of course, is the word menucha. Now, later on, we'll get to Hebrews 3 and 4, and we'll have a look and see how Paul picks it up. Just to make this point before we proceed to Numbers chapter 15. The point that we need to make is that when Paul picks this up in Hebrews, he's talking about the keeping of a Sabbath. He says there is a keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God. So we know that Psalm 95 is about the Sabbath principle. We'll leave that for the time being. I want to take you to Numbers 15, because you see, that older generation from 20 and above were condemned. But what about the younger people? What about the people under 20? The children? Well, Numbers 15 is all about them. And we see this principle being hammered home again by God to the younger generation. Let me just lead you into the verses that we can see on the screen there, 32 to 36, by taking you to the early part of Numbers 15. See verse 2. Again, it's not command, because this is about the younger generation. Chapter 14, you'll recall, is the chapter in which they're condemned. The older generation, they're going to perish. Their bones are going to perish under the sun in the Sinai wilderness. But the younger generation are going to go into the land. So that's the subject in verse 2 of chapter 15. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitation. So it's got to be the younger ones, doesn't it? Because they're the ones going in. Which I give unto you. Now that's 38 years away, by the way. It's 38 years before they're going to go into the land, because they're condemned. 2 years into the wilderness wandering, they're condemned. Their names are removed from the book of life, the 20-year-olds and above, except for the handful that we know. Caleb and Joshua and a handful of priests and Levites and so on. They're written out, they're scrubbed out of the book of life. Christ says to them, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. Well, of course they were dead when he spoke. They've been dead for a couple of thousand years, or, 1,400 years. He didn't mean dead. He meant dead, right? Dead. Second death, dead. You'll be at the judgment seat, but no hope. Gone. Name's not in the book of life. That's what he meant, brothers and sisters. Terrible fate, isn't it? But what about the younger ones? Chapter 15 deals with them. So when you come, he says, into the habitations which I give unto you, and will make an offering, so it's voluntary, by fire unto Yahweh, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts to make a sweet savour unto Yahweh of the herd or the flock. Now, I'm going to come back to that phrase, sweet savour, in a minute. Just hold that one in reserve. Let's just have a look and see what he's going to tell us here about what they needed to do. Look at verse 4. The most important word in verse 4 is the word then. Then. So if you're going to make a voluntary sacrifice to me when you come, whatever it may be, voluntary, then. This is compulsory. Shall he that offereth his offering unto Yahweh bring a meal offering, so it's a flour offering, of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil. Oil, of course, represents the word of God. So you've got your labours mingled with the word of God. They're the product of the word of God, as it were. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. So they had to bring along a meal offering and a drink offering. Why? Well, they had to do what their parents didn't do. You see, their parents would make their sacrifices. They bring along their burnt sacrifice. How easy is it to go out to the flock and grab hold of an animal, put a rope around its neck, and lead it off to the priest who does all the hard work for you? You put your hand on its head, the priest cuts its throat, and the priest takes over and skins it and does all the bits. How easy is that? Yeah, it's easy to come along on Sunday mornings, isn't it? And commit yourself to follow Christ. But it's a bit harder on Monday and the days that follow. Because actually what it requires of you is to live what you professed. You've got to match your profession with performance. You see, that's what God's trying to get through to this generation. Don't be like your parents. You've got to match your profession, your offerings, your dedication to me with performance. That's why meal and drink were required, brothers and sisters. How do you get fine flour? Ask a farmer. Okay, ask a farmer. You've got to wait till the right time to plough the field. Then you've got to go and sow the seed. They didn't have machinery in those days. You go plough the field, sow the seed, patiently wait for the rain. Get a crop, you've got to wait till it ripens. Then you go out with your sickle and you cut it down and you get it into bales and then you take it to a hilltop and you thresh it out. Then you winnow it, then you've got to sieve it, then you've got to grind it, and then you've got to cook it. It's a lot of hard work. How about wine? Same thing. A lot of hard work. What's God trying to say to them? Don't come to me and offer what you're not prepared to follow through. That's what he's saying to the younger generation. Your parents didn't get it. I want you to get it. Now, there's a man who flies in the face of all the principles that we've been considering. He's the man in verses 32 to 36 of Numbers 15. So why is he here? Now, the fascinating thing about this is that in the 38 years that Israel wanders, there are only two incidents recorded. 38 years, two incidents. One of them is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. That's Numbers 16. The other one is the man found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Would you have put them in there? I think I could have found some other stories to tell. Not God, no. A rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the man found gathering sticks. So why is he there? Let's read the record, Numbers 15, verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and there's the name of this book called Numbers by the translators, is actually, that's its Hebrew name, in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Well, that doesn't seem like a serious crime. You know, if you took this matter to court today, what do you think the judge would do? This guy was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Get out of here. How serious is that? Well, we wouldn't classify it as serious, perhaps, but God did. What happens to him? So they took him to Moses, verse 34. They put him in ward, which is, of course, like a guard under prison, because it was not declared what should be done to him, but God is about to do that. And Yahweh said to Moses, the man should be surely put to death by a select little group. Does he say, pick out a few men and take him out and stone him to death? Does he say that? No. He says, all the congregation shall stone him. Why? Because this man was actually a microcosm of all those 20 years and above, who in the previous chapter, chapter 14, had been condemned to perish in the wilderness. Why did they perish? They did not keep the Sabbath principle. They did not want God's rest. They wanted to go back to Egypt. He says, righto, die here. Now that man dies in the wilderness because he's a microcosm of the whole race. That's why that incident is there. Okay, microcosm of the condemned generation. Verses 1 and 2 that we've had a look at is an appeal to the new generation to match profession with performance. Now, while we're in this chapter, I think we should look at this principle, because this is another Sabbath principle that's here in this chapter, Numbers 15. That phrase that we met back in verse 3, towards the end, a sweet savour, okay, it occurs six times, quite appropriate, six times in this chapter. Work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. So six times we find it, and you can see the verses there, verses 3, 7, 10, 13, 14 and 24. Again, it wouldn't be a bad idea to highlight that because I want to show you how important it is. The word sweet in the Hebrew, rayak, means an odour as if blown and therefore a fragrance. And we know about this, you know, you can go down to Walmart and you can buy these things that blow out a fragrance in certain parts of the house and, you know, it smells better. So we know what a fragrance is. The word savour is the Hebrew word nikoak, restful or pleasant. The first occurrence of these words is in Genesis 8:21. So I want you to have a look at Genesis 8:21. You don't need to hold Numbers 15 if you don't want to, but come back to Genesis 8 and verse 21. Now this is when, we've just read this in our daily readings, this is when the flood is over, the ark rests upon one of the mountains of Ararat, and then eventually Noah and his family emerge from the ark. And we read what they do. Verse 20, they built an altar and they made sacrifices of some of the clean animals that had been with them in the ark. Well, of course, by this time there would have been a few more because they would have bred while they were there in the ark for 12 months. And then verse 21, And Yahweh smelled a sweet savour. That's the first time you read that phrase in the Bible. These two Hebrew words that we've just been talking about, that's the first time you read of them. So what does that really mean? He smelled a sweet savour, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Okay, so he makes this, he renews the covenant, as it were. He makes that covenant again in chapter 9, that he's not going to destroy the earth by or people by a flood. I'm not going to digress onto another matter that really irks me, and that's the way that they use the rainbow nowadays, but I won't go into that. I think you all share my feelings on that one. But why is this phrase here a sweet savour, do you think? Well, you see that little passage there highlighted in the yellow on the bottom, Genesis chapter 6? Just come back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. This is why the flood occurred. We read in verse 3 of Genesis 6, and Yahweh said, I want you to notice the language used here, my spirit, that's the way his mind operates, the way his character is, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. And let me read on a bit further about these mighty men who corrupted the earth, etc. Verse 5, Yahweh, as it is in the text, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented him that he had made man on the earth. And notice this phrase, because this matches the phrase you saw in verse 3. In verse 3 it said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The end of verse 6 says, and it grieved him at his heart. So when he had removed 2 billion plus people from the earth by the flood, all that was left was the Christadelphian family. And at that point, when the ark was opened and they came out, they were all of one mind. They all loved their God. They were all determined to serve him. God doesn't have to strive with man anymore, does he? He's not grieved at heart at their behaviour. I mean, it changes in due time, of course. This is like parents. If you happen to be the parents of obedient children, you're very blessed, okay, because human nature is not naturally obedient. But if you happen to be the parents of obedient children, then you can sleep easy at night, can't you? You're not lying awake worrying about what your kids are doing. They might be out on the town or whatever it may be. You're not worried about that because you know your kids are in the right company. You know your kids are doing the right thing. And your heart's not grieved at their behaviour. You know what you got? You've got a sweet savour. The literal translation of that phrase is a fragrance of rest. That's what it really means. A fragrance of rest. And I don't know any better fragrance than the fragrance of obedient children. And neither did John. Remember in his epistle, in the third epistle of John, you know what he said? He says, brethren, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. There is no greater joy than to see your children take up the heritage that's delivered to them by faithful parents and run with it. But I'll tell you something. If it doesn't work out like that, if your children become disobedient, if they become a concern and a worry, you will not get any rest. There is no rest for parents in that position. And there was no rest for God until he got rid of that mob who were defiling the earth, including the ecclesia. He got rid of them. And then when they offered their sacrifices, their burnt sacrifices, when the ark was opened, oh, how wonderful that is. A fragrance of rest. That's the Sabbath principle. When people cease doing their own things because they want to do the things of God. Okay? That's why that's in that context of Numbers chapter 15. And that's why it's so important to us. And I glance down at the clock and I'm up to 54 minutes plus. So I'm going to have to press on here. Dan's going to shut me down very shortly. So there's the literal translation, a fragrance of rest. So if you don't take anything else away from this, then take that away. And here is your words in Numbers 15. Nikiak, new ark, the word manukar, which is used in Psalm 95. Can I, just very quickly, Daniel, another, you're right, good, thank you. I've got a thumbs up. I want you to come to John chapter 5 very quickly, because this is going to wrap up what we've said in this session. And some of you will have heard, this is the third sign of John's gospel in John chapter 5. We have an impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. Okay, Bethesda is the Hebrew words Beth Kesed. See him on the screen there? Beth Kesed. The house of loving kindness. That word, Kesed, is the word that Yahweh chooses of his own character in Exodus 34, verse 6. Okay? So this is a very important house, isn't it? It just happens to have five porches. Now, do you need to know that detail? Did it have 13 windows? I don't know. But you told us got five porches. I wonder why. Well, because it is the house of Kesed. And five is the biblical number for grace. This is all about divine grace. So what does the Lord do here? Well, he comes to find one man. Look at verse 13 of John 5. One man. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself, it says in the King James, away from the multitude. Now in the margin, it's got a better translation. In the margin it says, from the multitude. Now normally Jesus would come in as a multitude of sick people. What would he do? He'd heal them all, wouldn't he? Yeah, not this time. He's looking for one man. Just one man. And that man had happened to be there, as verse 5 of John 5 tells us, for 38 years. Yeah, the same length of time that the younger generation had to wait to get into the land. And what were they waiting for? Well, they were waiting for the moving of the waters. What waters? The water of Jordan, weren't they? They were waiting for the moving of the water of Jordan. It would go back through Adam so they could come into the land of rest. This sign is all about the redemption of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ is showing in these signs of John that he has a work to do. He is going to redeem Israel in due time. Okay, and you and I will be involved in that, brothers and sisters. Waiting for the moving of the water. It's about Israel on the border of the land. And you see, the principle involved here is in verse 6 of John 5. When Jesus saw this one man lie that had been there for 38 years and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Literally, are you willing to be made whole? And it's all about willingness, isn't it? It's about the positiveness of it. The desire to be involved. It's about willingness. You're not going to be healed if you're not willing like Israel, the older generation who perishes. You're not going to be there. And this word whole means to be sound and healthy. It's used six times in the context, seven times in the book of John. I want to show you the last one. So we've got six days of work, as it were. We've got a seventh occurrence of this word, hugis. But before we go to that passage, look at verse 17. This is going to set the course for our subsequent studies, God willing, especially tomorrow. Jesus answered them because they criticised him for healing this man. On what day was it? What day does this man get healed? The Sabbath. Okay. He heals him on the Sabbath, just like Israel's going to be healed on the Sabbath in the millennium. And they criticise him. And he said in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, or until now, as it should be rebranded, and I work. And there's your principle. That's why he was doing what he was doing on the Sabbath. So finally, John chapter 7, a page or two over in your Bibles, 21, 24, this same man is the subject of this passage, John 7, 21. Jesus answered and said unto the Jews, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. He's referring to John chapter 5, to the healing of this man who had been there at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. I've done one work, and ye marvel. Verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. You actually cut a piece of flesh off the baby boy at 8 days old. And if it happens to fall on the Sabbath, You do it on the Sabbath. And you criticize me? Verse 23. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man, notice this, every whit whole. Literally, all whole. Fully restored. So whereas the Jews emphasise the negative, we're going to cut this flesh off. I don't care if it's a Sabbath. Christ comes along on the Sabbath and he says, hey mate, you're very deficient, aren't you? You're crippled. I'm going to make you every whit whole. There's your Sabbath principle. There's the positiveness, brothers and sisters and young people, that should govern this day.